Let's go to the Lord and thank Him for those truths we just sang about. Heavenly Father, again, we're here in Your presence in the name of Your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, the only mediator, the only one who stands between us. Lord, we thank You again for sending Him, that He willingly came, took on a body, became incarnate, to live the life that we should have lived but didn't, that He lived always obeying You, never doing anything You said not to do, and always doing what You said to do, perfectly fulfilling Your law. And then, Lord, to die on the cross, paying the penalty that we deserve for breaking Your law. Thank You for that astonishing sacrifice. And then not leaving Him in the grave, but raising Him up as proof, living proof, that everything He did satisfied You. Lord, the hope of our resurrection because we're tied to Him. And Lord, in this session right after lunch, we pray for a special movement of Your Spirit among us, Lord, that He would enliven us so that we would hear Your word and be impacted, change lives, change churches, because You've met with us today. So we ask for Your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever noticed that the Bible begins and ends in a garden? They're the bookends of the Bible. Genesis 1, 2, and 3 are about the garden that was, the Garden of Eden. And then you get to the last two chapters of the Bible, Revelation 21 and 22, and they're about the eternal garden, the new heavens and the new earth. The Bible begins and ends in a garden, and everything between those chapters is how to get from there to there. It's a fascinating picture of how God laid out His book. The garden of Eden. God made His image bearers, Adam and Eve, with both body and soul. And they lived body and soul sinlessly before the fall, sinlessly, perfectly in that garden. No sickness, no decay, no death. In the garden that is to be, the garden that is to come, we believers will live with perfect, physical, resurrected bodies. A verse I've been dwelling on recently, Revelation 21:4. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. God created us image bearers, body and soul. He created us image bearers, body and soul, to live in a perfect physical Garden of Eden, and He's planned for us an eternity. Body and soul, to live in a perfect physical world, a new heaven and a new earth. But if you're following me here, I think all of us probably want to lean in right now and say, but Larry, we don't live in a perfect world. You're talking about the garden that was, you're talking about the garden that is yet to be. We don't live in the garden. And in fact, I use this era in which we live as the era between the gardens. You and I live everyday life in this era between the gardens. We are living in a fallen world. And our bodies are impacted by that, infected by that. We see the effects of sin. We live in a world that's been infected by the curse that came because of mankind's sin. We see it around us. We see it within us. And if you think with me for a few minutes about what we see, I think of things like distortions. We've taken good things God has made and we've twisted them. And I'm not thinking merely about gender identity, sexual identity, but that would be one illustration of it. We take good things that God has made and we twist them. One of the words for sin in the Bible is the word iniquity. The word iniquity means in the Hebrew language, twisted, distorted. We see that all around us. We see in this fallen world all these distortions, all these twistings. We see disease, everything from colds to cancer. We see disabilities, people that are losing their sight or have lost their sight or maybe lost their hearing, lost mental capacities, lost their mobility. We see it. We see disabilities. We see decay. Our bodies are wearing out. And for some of us in this room, we have more laps behind us than we have in front of us. And as we look in the mirror, sometimes we wonder, what happened? In the words of our son, he has the gift of encouragement. He says, "Dad, for you, athleticism is a distant memory." Thank you, bud. Live long enough, that's going to be you too, buddy. Yeah, we see the decay. Our bodies don't function like they used to. And we see death. Gladine and I have lost two friends in the last week, members of our church. One died unexpectedly in the middle of the night, one having suffered 4 years of cancer, both about our age. We had one memorial service right before we left to come here, and we'll have one when we get home. And then last night, we got a message that another missionary wife, one of those who died recently, was the wife of one of our missionaries, sent from our church. He was on staff at our church. We sent him to the field. Lost his wife last week. We got a message last night that another missionary wife that we love, we served with in Italy just a few months ago, is put on hospice this morning. We see decay, we see disease, we see death. And we want to cry out with God's people from the ages, "How long, O Lord, how long?" Somehow Paul's words in Romans 8 become a little more personal, don't they? Where he said in verse 23, he says, "We ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies." Paul said, we groan inwardly, and sometimes it's outwardly, isn't it? And it's interesting, the word he uses there isn't a groan of complaint, it's a groaning of homesickness. It's a homesick groaning. Lord, we want you to come back. Lord, we want you to make all these wrongs right. We don't want to keep going to funerals. How long, O Lord? We live in this era between the gardens, with the effects of sin and the curse all around us and within us. How are we supposed to live? How are we supposed to live in these physical bodies in this era between the gardens? Does the gospel, does the redemption of Jesus Christ make any difference on how we live physically, how we live in our bodies in this era between the gardens? Join me again, if you will, please, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And rather than reading this passage that I read last night, in one sitting here, one standing, I'm just going to refer to it verse by verse as we get there. But if you were to ask the question to the Apostle Paul, why should I care about my physical body? If you were a citizen, a member of the church in Corinth, and Paul was pushing on you to reevaluate how you treated your body, and you said, "Paul, just give me one good reason, Paul, why I should care about how I handle my physical body." And I believe the Apostle Paul would have said something like this. Okay, let me give you five. You want a reason? Let me give you five. So look in the Bible here with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Why or how do we care for our physical bodies? How do we treat our bodies as redeemed people in this era between the gardens? We care for our bodies first. I'll give you all five. We care for our bodies in a way that honors God first because our bodies do matter. As we saw last night, our bodies matter to God. Look at verse 13 again. We looked at this last night. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. Our English translators, again, favored us by putting quotation marks around that. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Not all of you were with us last night, but what we mentioned last night was Corinth was in the Greek culture, and much of the Greek culture had been influenced by what was known as Platonic dualism. It was this idea that was prevalent in the Greek culture for hundreds of years, and is still prevalent in many cultures today, that what's immaterial, your soul, your spirit, what's immaterial matters. because that's what's going to last you. That's what's going to be eternal, is this inward part of you, what Plato referred to as the mind. We might refer to it as the soul or the spirit. The immaterial part of you really matters because it'll endure. But your physical body, that's temporal, not nearly as important, doesn't really matter how you treat it. Well, that was the culture that people grew up in, and when they came to faith in Christ and became members of the church at Corinth, some of them needed to shed that pagan philosophy that they had grown up with. They needed to get rid of it. And some of them came into the church saying things like this: food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. It was a slogan. And we could paraphrase what they were really saying was something like this: the body was made for sex and sex for the body. I can do whatever I want to do sexually with my body because my body really doesn't matter. What matters is my soul. Paul challenges that. He says, no, the body matters to God and therefore it should matter to you. And he says, he takes their slogan and he rephrases it. He says, in essence, the body is for the Lord and the Lord is for the body. This idea that bodies don't last, Paul challenges that too, doesn't he? Remember the illustration I gave last night of the house that was condemned, the house that's going to be bulldozed tomorrow maybe? Neighborhood kids go over and throw rocks at the windows and nobody stops them. What's the point? Why stop the kids from breaking the windows? It's going to be a bulldozer here tomorrow plowing that house down. I mean, you know, who cares? Well, some people treat their bodies that way. It's like, my body's just temporal. I'm going to die. It's going to get put in the dirt. Who cares how I treat my body? Paul says, oh no, there's a resurrection coming. Verse 14, there's a resurrection coming. We just sang about that, didn't we? That last verse about Christ being resurrected, so shall we be. We're tied to him. Even as he was resurrected, we are his people, and we will be resurrected as well. Friends, our bodies are not consumables. We live in a country that uses so many consumables. Just look in the trash cans, and we just use things and throw them away. Some people treat their bodies that way. Here it is. Actually, it's dry. That's okay. If I cough much, though, we might send someone for some water. I'm feeling the effects of the fall on my throat. Some people think of their bodies as consumables. I can do whatever I want. It doesn't matter. And yet Paul says, no, bodies were made not just to be temporal, but actually to be eternal. Now, that's kind of a shift in thinking for some of us. But the Bible says that you and I are going to be resurrected as redeemed people, and we will actually live into eternity with physical bodies, without sin, without disease, without death. But you and I aren't going to live in some sort of spirit form forever and ever. Once Jesus comes back and there's that resurrection, we'll actually go through the rest of eternity in physical bodies. So Paul says, your bodies matter to God, so they should matter to you. Here's a second reason. The second reason why we should care for our bodies. Because of our union with Christ. Look at verse 15. 1 Corinthians 6:15 says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Thank you so much, brother. He's showing mercy. That's good. We have union with Christ. When we became Christians, when you and I became believers, we were united to Jesus Christ. There are certain phrases in the Bible that are fascinating once you start looking for them. Did you ever notice, for instance, in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, how many times he uses the little prepositional phrase, in him, in him, in him? He keeps repeating that. And you'll see phrases like that throughout the New Testament, that we are connected to Jesus Christ. Whenever we become believers, we're connected to him. He's our head. We're his body. It seems rude to even ask this question, but can you imagine Jesus being sexually immoral? No. I mean, just even saying that out loud feels blasphemous. We cannot imagine Jesus being sexually immoral. He was not. He always pleased his Father. He was always sinless. And yet you and I are connected to him. We are connected to him because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So why would we, his body, give ourselves over to sexual immorality? Why would we give ourselves over to, in some way, neglecting or abusing our bodies? Our bodies are connected to Christ, connected to him. Paul says, "Shall I take then the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute?" And he uses a really strong word here. The ESV has the word never. Megenetai. It means no way. May it never be. I mean, Paul's just incredulous that anyone would think, any Christian would ever think of being sexually immoral without realizing the ramifications, that I'm connected to Christ. I'm a member of his body. Why would I take what is his and use it in a sexually immoral way? That's the second reason, because of our union with Christ. Here's a third reason, because of the unique power of sexual relations. Why should we care for our bodies? Why should we care for our bodies in sexual purity? Why should we care for our bodies in other ways? And particularly here, sexual purity. It's because of the unique power of sexual relations. This is probably one of the most difficult ones to talk about, to describe, to define. And yet I think all of us feel it in our souls, don't we? Have you ever thought about what Paul wrote here in 1 Corinthians 6, where he says, every other sin... And it's like he's making two categories of sin here. He says every other sin is outside the body, but sexual sins are in the body. And it's like he's taking sexual sins and he's putting them in a unique category. We maybe want to push back on him, and yet we all kind of feel that. There's something about sexual sins that's unique, and I don't know your stories, and I don't need to know your stories, but even as I say this, some of you are remembering maybe past sexual sins that you committed and how that impacted your soul somehow in a deeper way than if you lied to your sister. Or maybe someone sinned against you in a sexual way. And the scars, the pain of being sinned against sexually go much deeper than the pain of other people sinning against you in other ways. There's something unique that we all know from human experience. There's something unique about sexual sins that touch us deep at the core of who we are as image bearers. The sexual union between a husband and wife was designed by God, wasn't it? When I talk about this sometimes in other contexts, I'll say, who invented sex? And we all know it was God. It was God's invention. God gave sexual union to a husband and wife as a gift for their marital joy, and also to guarantee the procreation of his image bearers. He gave husbands and wives that beautiful gift of sexual union. And I think, except for maybe a few children aren't paying attention, and that's good, I think we adults here in the room recognize that even that physical act that we married people enjoy is a picture of the union we have as husband and wife. It's symbolic, it's representative of a union that goes deeper than just the physical union. In a sense, it pictures the marriage itself, that there's no human relationship that's closer than that between a husband and wife. And when you're intimate with your spouse, you can't get any closer. And that's intentional. That's by God's design. He designed it that way on purpose because he wanted to give us this living picture of the union that a husband and wife have. It's closer, more intimate, more precious, sweeter than any other union a human being can have with another human being. And yet that can be twisted and distorted. And Paul says, why would you take something so precious? Why would you take that picture that's so precious and go visit a prostitute? Why would you do that? Why would you take something God made as beautiful and twist it, distort it, and sin in some sexual way? God designed that physical sexual expression is for the married people. Our kids are grown and have kids of their own, but when our kids were teenagers and you know, we had to talk about these kind of issues. I used an illustration with them that I'll pass on to you. You can feel free to use it with kids in your life. When our kids were growing up, we had a wood-burning fireplace. And in cooler weather, one of our favorite things to do on family night was to make a wood fire in that fireplace. And sometimes we would maybe make s'mores or just sit there and talk and play table games on the floor in front of the fireplace. And our kids grew up with these good memories of family time around that fireplace and the warmth and the beauty, the delight that that fire in the fireplace brought us all. And I remember when our kids got into their teenage years, I said, you know what? We all enjoy that fire in the fireplace, don't we? That's a sweet memory for all of us. It's so nice. I'll tell you what. Why don't I take that fire out of the fireplace and build a fire right here in the middle of the family room floor? It's like, Dad, you're crazy. You take the fire out of the fireplace and you put it in the middle of the family room floor, you're gonna have trouble. You're gonna start a fire. The house is gonna be damaged. The house is gonna maybe be destroyed. Dad, what do you think you're doing? I didn't, but I said, what if I did? And I said, exactly. That God gave married people the firebox, the fireplace, the safety of marriage to enjoy the warmth and the beauty of that sexual union. You take that very same union and you take it outside the safety of the fireplace, you take it out of the safety of the firebox, and you got problems. It's no longer in the context for which God designed it. And now you have all kind of problems on your hands because you've taken something that was good and designed for this place and you've put it somewhere else. Paul says, don't do that. There's something unique about sexual sin. Somehow our sexual identity, our sexual expression touches something about who we are as image bearers. And if we take that and abuse it, misuse it, distort it, it'll affect us in significant ways. By the way, just a comment here in passing. It bothers me, agrees me, when I hear people talking about safe sex. If you ever wonder what that means, well, you take this device and you wear it and you're protected. It's safe sex. And yet there's a deliberate denial that we were body and soul. And no one makes condoms for the soul. This whole lie of safe sex is a distortion of God's design. Let's not be duped. One reason we care for our bodies, one reason we care for sexual purity in our bodies is because of the power of sexual sins. They're especially damaging. There's a fourth reason why we should care for our bodies, because they're God's temple. Look at verse 19. You still open to 1 Corinthians 6? Look at verse 19. He says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? Now, in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul talks about our body corporately as a temple of God. It's a plural you. You, the church, are the temple of God. But here in chapter 6, he's speaking singularly. He's speaking individually. He's saying, your body, my body, our bodies as redeemed people, each of us have a body that is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And he uses that term, naos. That temple, it means inner sanctuary, the most holy dwelling place. The Holy Spirit has chosen to indwell us, even physically. He's with us wherever we go. Because His Holy Spirit lives within us, we should therefore, Paul says, care for our bodies. We should be careful to avoid sexual impurity. We should be careful in how we treat our bodies. The Holy Spirit lives there with us. We shouldn't be careless about gluttony or drunkenness or drug addiction or sexual impurities. We should not be abusing our bodies. Why? Here's that reason, that fourth reason, because our bodies are the temple, the holy sanctuary of the Holy Spirit. And then one more, and this one is kind of the capstone, I think, a fifth reason why we should care for our bodies, verses 19, the end of 19 and into verse 20. He says, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. How much did it cost the Lord to redeem your body? You can tell me out loud. What did it cost Him? It cost Him His Son. It cost Him the blood of Jesus Christ. Do you remember how Peter described it in 1 Peter? He says, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold. And it's almost, he uses those terms in some sort of depreciating ways. The price on your soul, the price on your body was not something inexpensive like gold. No, it was much more precious than gold. You were purchased with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. God the Father redeemed us soul and body. He redeemed our bodies with the precious blood of his Son. I'm not my own. I've had painful conversations sometimes in counseling situations where people have given them over to certain sins, often sexual sins. And I'll say, you know, you claim to be a follower of Christ, and I want to call you to repentance. I want to help you to repent. And occasionally I've had people push back at me and say something like this: it's my body. And I remember one time looking at someone who said that, and I asked the question, where in the world did you get that idea? Where in the world did you get that idea? It's not your body. Your body was purchased with the precious blood of Christ. You've been redeemed by the Lamb. You and I are not free to do with our bodies whatever we so choose. They're not ours. They've been bought with the blood of Christ. Paul gives five reasons there why we should care for our bodies. So, how should that affect our everyday lives? As we live in this era between the gardens, we're going to struggle. We're going to struggle with temptations. There are legitimate desires we all have. And this is how sin and Satan so often take something that's legitimate and twist it. There's that twisting again, that iniquity. You think of things like we all desire food, and that can be twisted, can it? We desire drink, and that can be twisted. We desire sexual relations, and that can be twisted. All these things. In Romans 6, there's a wonderful call by the Apostle Paul there to avoid sins and to live for Christ. The desire for food, the desire for hunger serves us, but when sin captures it, our desire for food can become gluttony or bulimia or anorexia or total disregard for proper nutrition. Our desire for drink, which serves us well or can serve us well, can get twisted, get captured by sin, and can become an abuse of alcohol or caffeine or addiction to drinks saturated with sugar. Our bodies matter to God. Desire for sexual satisfaction is a good servant for procreation and marital joy, but if sin captures it, it can become a lust for pornography, masturbation, fornication, adultery, homosexual relations. And these sexual organs God gave his image bearers that he said was very good can become twisted and weapons of unrighteousness. The desire for rest and sleep, which is a gift from God, can be twisted. So the people can become slothful, lazy, spending hour after hour, binging on movies, surfing the web, playing video games by the hour. All these good things can be twisted. And yet in the Scriptures, in the Gospel, we find both hope and help. What kind of hope do we find in the Gospel for caring for our bodies? Let's walk through that for a little bit. What kind of hope do we have as redeemed people for caring for our bodies? Remember, first of all, remember that Christ died for your body. You were bought with a price, therefore honor him with your body. So it's good to remember that. Let's go to Romans chapter 6. I mentioned that a few minutes ago. Romans chapter 6 is parallel in some ways to 1 Corinthians 6. Since Jesus died for you, you died to sin. Sin no longer has mastery over your body. Here is hope in the gospel. Look at Romans chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, where Paul writes here by the Spirit. He says, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin." Down in verses 11 and 12. "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Count yourselves dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus." Verse 14, I think it's the NIV that says, "Sin shall no longer be your master." Now, if you are addicted to some sin of the body, where maybe you're addicted to food and you're gluttonous or bulimic, or maybe you're addicted to drink and you're a closet alcoholic, or maybe you're addicted to illicit sex and you watch pornography, you look at pornography and think nobody else knows about it. Maybe there's some sin that you feel addicted to, and in your mind you've convinced yourself, I can't help it. That's just the way I am. I can't help it. I've tried. I've tried many times to break this sinful habit, and I just can't break it. And my friends, whenever you talk to yourself that way and you say, I can't help it, that's just the way I am, you're believing a lie of Satan. When you've been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb, Christ's death on the cross broke the mastery of sin over you. I'm not saying you never sin, but what I'm saying is that you don't have to sin. Sin isn't your master. Sin isn't pulling your strings anymore. So that you need to look at that afresh and say, sin is not my master. Christ died for me. I died with Christ. And therefore, sin is no longer my slave master. Galatians 5:24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. A little bit later in Galatians, chapter 6, verse 14, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. And so you look at your past life. Maybe you were addicted to those things before you came to faith in Christ, and Satan has tried to make you believe you'll never break free of those old sins. That's a lie. Don't believe Satan's lie. You can break free of those sins, and in fact, there's newness. There is newness to you now. Romans 6:4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so too we might walk in newness of life. Well-known verse to many of you here in this room, 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, new has come. Or how about Galatians 2:20? I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so whenever Satan wants us to believe this lie, I can't help it. That's just the way I am. I can't break that sinful habit that affects me physically, my body. We call out Satan's lie and we say, that's not true. Christ has redeemed me. And he's broken those old chains. I'm not that way anymore. I don't belong to you, Satan. There's hope in the gospel. There's also help in the gospel. Let me mention several ways we can talk through this. First, let me say we need to talk to ourselves. I think it was Martin Lloyd-Jones. Some of you might correct me on this, but I think it was Martin Lloyd-Jones who said we listen to ourselves and we should be talking to ourselves. There's a lot of wisdom in that. You want me to say that again? Have you heard that before? Martin Lloyd-Jones says so often we listen to ourselves and we should be talking to ourselves. In other words, we should be much more gospel-centered, intentional in how we talk to ourselves. It's okay to talk to yourself sometimes. And maybe we need to say to ourselves, my body's not my own. I've been bought with a price. My body is his. Therefore, I will honor God with my body. So we talk to ourselves in that way. We preach the gospel to ourselves. I've been redeemed. I've been purchased with the blood of Christ. I don't need to give myself over to gluttony or drunkenness or drug addiction or sexual addictions. I don't need to give myself over to that anymore. I've been bought with a price. We talk to ourselves and we talk to Satan, and I'm not a prosperity preacher, so don't take me wrong here, but just listen for a minute. We talk back to Satan. John Piper preached this one time. He said, sin takes our desires and makes liars out of them. They promise satisfaction and happiness, and they deliver cheap, fleeting, shallow stimulation that leaves us less content, less peaceful, less hopeful, more guilty, more restless, more discouraged, more enslaved. And wouldn't that be your, you don't have to say this out loud, but wouldn't that be your testimony when you've given in to old sins? You know, those old sins come and say, well, if you just look at these images on the monitor, you know, if you just take that second or third drink, if you just take that third helping of dessert, if you just, it'll satisfy you. That's what you want. It's what you want. Go ahead. Look at the screen. Go ahead. Eat that extra food. Go ahead. Drink that extra drink. It'll satisfy you. It'll make you happy. And so we try it again and we find it's not satisfying. If anything, it just stirs up guilt, it stirs up bad memories, and it leaves us less content than we were before. And so we need to talk back to Satan and say, don't lie to me that way. Personal testimony. I mentioned last night that when I was 30 years old as a pastor, exhausted, that I was obese. I was 40 pounds overweight when I should have been in the prime of my life. 30 years old, should have been in the prime of my life. How did I change? It wasn't just discipline. It wasn't just say, okay, I'm going to buckle down. I'm going to do this. It wasn't just that. It wasn't that I needed a change of diet so much as a change of heart that led to a change of diet. And I was challenged in that period. Glad he walked that journey with me. I was challenged in that period with this question. Am I trying to satisfy some longing of my soul by feeding my stomach? I told you I was burned out. I was exhausted. And I was living with exhaustion. I was living with frustration. And I just wanted some sense of satisfaction. I just wanted some sense of happiness. And so I ate. And I ate and I ate until I was challenged with the question, are you trying to satisfy the hunger of your soul through your mouth, through your stomach? And when I came to that question and I thought about it, am I trying to satisfy some hunger in my soul through my stomach? I had to say yes. And it was when I repented of that idol of my heart that I began to eat more moderately, that I began to eat more healthily, and began to shed those 40 pounds that I never should have been carrying, especially as a young man. I needed to talk back to Satan and say something like this: your promises of giving my body satisfaction in your illegitimate ways are lies. Any pleasure I've experienced in overeating, overdrinking, in sinful sex, in sloth, and cutting have been short-lived at best and have left my soul still empty and my conscience burdened. So, my friends, grab hold of the weapon of the gospel and fight back. I see too many Christians that they think when Satan tempts them, they're just going to muster up some sort of inward strength there and fight Satan. No, you're not strong enough. Neither am I. You know what we fight back with? What do we fight Satan with? With the gospel. It's the weapon of the gospel. That's what we fight with. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. If you're taking notes, make sure you jot this one down. Titus 2, verses 11 through 14. How do we care for our bodies? How do we fight against illegitimate, sinful acts against our body? It is with the weapon of the gospel. Paul wrote to Titus and he said, teach people this, Titus. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Listen. It's the grace of God training us to renounce ungodly and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And so when we're tempted to go back to those old sins that affect our body, whether it's gluttony or drunkenness or drug addiction or sexual sins, whatever it is, when we're tempted by that, and we're saying, how am I going to resist those sinful pressures, those sinful temptations? We battle it with the gospel. I've been redeemed. I've been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. I belong to Jesus Christ, not to you, not to sin. And I realize that as I live in this area between the garden, I'll be facing temptations, but it won't always be this way. We're waiting for the blessed hope. And with my eyes set on that day, I want to battle these sinful temptations with the gospel. You need to talk back to Satan and to sin. Thirdly, talk to your Christian friends. Talk to your Christian friends. James chapter 5, verse 16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power in its working. We drove down here yesterday, Thursday. Wednesday, I had lunch with a man in the church who reached out to me. He was struggling in a certain way, and I had lunch with him before we left, and I said to him, as he described what he was struggling with, I said, Have you shared this with your small group? Have you shared it with them so they would know and pray for you and help you? And he said, I just don't think I'm ready to do that. I just don't even want to go to my small group anymore. You know, I just wouldn't want to discourage anybody with my struggles. And he's pulling back and pulling back. And I said, brother, do you realize how upside down that is? Do you realize how upside down that is? As you struggle, you need to tell your close Christian friends, pray for me, help me, I'm struggling. Confess your sins to your close friends here in an appropriate way. Confess your sins to your close friends. Ask them to help you. Ask them to pray for you. Ask them to encourage you to endure in your Christian walk. And I said, don't run away from your friends, run to your friends. We need to come to our friends, our Christian friends at those times, and ask their help as we battle against these temptations. What did Paul say to the Galatians? He said, brothers, if any of you is caught in any transgression, you are spiritual, you have the Spirit, should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch for yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So you might be the recipient of someone coming to you saying, hey, I'm really struggling with gluttony. I'm really struggling with sexual impurity. What are you going to do with that?
You say, oh, I don't know what to do with that.
Yes, you do. Yes, you do. You show them love, mercy. You remind them of whose they are. You offer to help. A battle against that temptation. And so live out the law of Christ. To love one another. We talk to our friends in our struggles. And then fourthly, we talk to God himself. And maybe as you struggle against these sins that you are facing in this era between the gardens, these physically oriented sins, maybe you need to pray something like this. Lord, I'm yours. My body is yours. Thank you for redeeming me, all of me, including my body. Please forgive me of the times I've sought satisfaction in the muddy puddles, the broken cisterns of this sinful world. I no longer want to be too easily pleased with the mud pies of this world. When you've invited me to feast at the banquet table of your grace, you are more valuable to me, more beautiful to me, more satisfying to me than anything this world has to offer. You are the spring of life. If you're going to push out of your life these sins that have in the past dominated you, these sins that affect you bodily, if you're going to push them out of your life, you need to push them out with the gospel. You need to fill your life with something better. What's that old Thomas Chalmers sermon, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection? Any of you ever read that? You can find it online. Thomas Chalmers was Robert Mary McShane's pastor. And if you get online and just look for expulsive power, you'll figure out how to spell it. you'll find a sermon. It's still available for free online. The expulsive power of a new affection, or I like to paraphrase Chalmers by saying a greater affection. Expulsive means pushing out. If you're going to push this sin that's pestered you for so many years, if you're going to push it out of your life, you push it out with a greater affection. What is that greater affection? It's Christ himself. That the Christ becomes so precious to you, Christ becomes so beautiful to you, so satisfying to you, that anything else seems so lesser. Everything else seems so cheap. Brian Hedges said, my biggest problem is that I'm willing to settle for the two-bit, low-yield, short-term, never-satisfying, person-destroying, God-belittling pleasures of this world instead of infinite joy in Christ. We're settling for too little. We're seeking to be satisfied with too little. These sinful pleasures of this world, promising to deliver so much, never satisfy. And so we want to expulse them. We want to push them out with a greater affection. So we feed our souls with the gospel. We focus on Jesus Christ. At the memorial service before we left home, I was reading to the folks that gathered Psalm 16. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. At your right hand, there is fullness of joy. Have any of you read Milton Vincent's The Gospel Primer? Nice little, that's a powerful read. He said, the key to mortifying fleshly lusts is to eliminate the emptiness within me and replace it with fullness. And I accomplish this by feasting on the gospel. As I perpetually feast on Christ and all of his blessings found in the gospel, I find my hunger for sin diminishes and the lies of lust simply lose their appeal. So to the degree that I am full, I am free. Let me repeat his last line there. So to the degree that I am full, I am free. If we are full of Christ, full of his grace, full of the gospel, there's not going to be a void there that we try to fill illicitly by these sins that affect our bodies. God created our bodies, and for us Christians, he redeemed us. So we're doubly his. We're his by creation, we're his by redemption. We are his. There is hope in the gospel. Why don't we confess together aloud, my body is for you, Lord. Let's say that as a short prayer to him. My body is for you, Lord. Would you say it with me? My body is for you, Lord. Let's commit ourselves to him. Heavenly Father, thank you for how much you love us, for how you've given us your Spirit, you've given us your Son, you've given us your Word, you've given us one another, you've given us everything we need for life and godliness. Help us to live that way and help us to help one another live that way. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.